All right.
Well, Perry alluded to it. This is the second in a series in the book of Colossians. We'll be going through Colossians. We've got five more weeks of it, and we'll make our way through the whole book. Obviously, there's a whole lot that isn't going to be said. This is a rich book that really requires a lot more time than what we're giving it. But just to kind of remind you of last week, the kind of setup I did with this, apparently there were new teachers who were entering into the church there at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, this kind of cluster of three churches that Epaphras planted. And we're not completely certain of the details of their misleading teaching that they were doing on, but it seemed to center around the need to add to the gospel that they had heard from Epaphras and which Paul had preached. They needed to add to that. There needed to be more than what was preached, which was Jesus. The new teachers were saying that you Colossians, you need a fuller gospel. Yes, yes, you've got, you know, the building blocks, the foundation here, but we'll tell you more. There's more to it than this. You've got to add to this than Jesus' work on the cross. It was more of a jumping off point to things and something to leave behind once you sort of had accepted it. But Paul would have none of this. He said, no. Jesus Christ, if you hear nothing else, in this talk, in this sermon, hear this sentence. Jesus Christ is fully supreme and fully sufficient in all things, creation and salvation. Nothing is missing. Nothing needs to be added. He is supreme and our fully sufficient Savior. And far from being sort of philosophical, this passage kind of lends itself to a lot of speculation here. It's really pretty practical. Paul is writing, the Bible is eminently practical about our lives and what this means for us. And Jesus is sufficient for you in all your troubles. Work, school, finances, marriages, parents, children, all the wisdom, all the help and hope in the universe are hidden in Christ. And you are His, and He is yours. So let's pray and jump into our text. In the next few minutes, Lord Jesus, we would ask that you would quiet our hearts. Focus our minds. May they be sharp and may our hearts be soft, that we might read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your holy word. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, by your grace, be pleasing to you. Amen. Transitions. I think all of life is a big transition, don't you? I mean, really, when we think about it, it seems it just keeps going and nothing stays the same. But transitions can be highly anxious times. We can fret. Does any of you fret about stuff when things change? Or is it just me? Okay, good. I'm with you all then. We can despair. We can lament. Or with fear and trembling, but confidence also. We can walk forward into these new realities. Now, whether it's a planned transition, something exciting, a new job, a marriage. Jeff, Masha, next week, you're going to be hitched. It's a new world. but it can be exciting. These are good transitions. But some of them are unplanned, aren't they? The death of a parent. The death of a child. Divorce. These are painful. These transitions are fraught with fear. and perhaps hopelessness. When one reality with its stability and the knowns, rules, kind of we know how things work, all of a sudden dissolves, and we find ourselves in a whole new place that's unknown, unfamiliar, and perhaps unwanted, but we're there. And how do we move forward? What do we do? One of the cardinal truths of Scripture, it seems, is I look at it and it shows up in the Gospels, it shows up in the Epistles, in the book of Hebrews, in the Old Testament. One of the cardinal rules of Scripture, it seems, that when God's people, when you and I, in our personal lives or in our corporate life together, are tempted to think that we lack something for the journey on which God has placed us, that we're missing pieces in our lives, and if we just had this, then everything would be okay. Or our hopes or our destinies, somehow these are uncertain. It's not really to focus. Our job isn't to focus on those things that are missing. But it's to focus upon who we have with us. And more importantly, who has us? Jesus Christ. And so Paul just begins this letter by saying this, Jesus, reminding the Colossians, Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. If you want to see the Father, you need but look at the Son. Jesus tells this in the Gospels. This is not something unique or new to Paul, but he's reminding them, look, if you want to see who God is, we only need to look to Jesus. He is the full representation, the perfect representation of this invisible God. We don't need to wonder about God because He has fully revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who has been proclaimed to you and who I am an eyewitness to. And the apostles still around at this time when this letter was written in the 50s AD. The invisible, sovereign, too holy to look at God, creator and sustainer of the universe. If you want to know what He's like, look at Jesus, is what Paul is saying. Now, there's also a phrase in here that might kind of get us stumbled. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, who really aren't new, they're participating in a ancient Christian heresy called Arianism, in which they understand Jesus to be sort of the first, best created thing or person. So He's way different than you and me, they would say. But He's still created. There was a time when He was not. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that these days. And it's an ancient heresy in the 300s. A guy by the name of Arius was preaching this. And at first blush, it would be easy to say, hey, this is what Paul is saying. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, but if we read the next three sentences or four sentences, we got to go, hang on, that doesn't make sense because He's the creator here. It was in and by and through Him. Everything was made and all this. So He is the creator of creatures. So He can't be a creature. So what is this saying? The idea of firstborn of all creation is a Roman adoption understanding of what it means to be the first child, first male child. You are the heir 100% of all that your Father has. All of creation. Jesus is the heir of all of creation. And in a very real way, He is sovereign over it. In the same way that a prince is sovereign over, when his father gives him power, is sovereign over the realm there that he gives him. That is what we are talking about. And Dick Lucas, who wrote a commentary on Colossians, says this, it seems likely, and we will see this later, that the new teachers of which Paul is sort of writing against here and the context into which he is saying, laid a great emphasis on the need for the world actually to see in the church the manifest power of God. And Paul's answer is that the church's real life is hidden at present with Christ. And like her master, she will often now appear weak and despised and rejected. But on that day, when Christ comes back and everything is revealed, we will see and know even as we are known, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But now we live by faith. And so we believe God's word in who he says Jesus is. We believe God's word in who he says we are, even though I don't quite see it. But we believe that in faith here. Paul uses now, he uses three prepositions when he talks about Christ. He says, by, through, and for him, Jesus, all things were created, visible and invisible. It seemed that there was a great sort of speculation, and these teachers were teaching a lot about, now you've got to understand, maybe they were saying spiritual warfare. Maybe they were saying you've got to understand the heavenly realms and kind of how these angelic beings work and all sorts of, you know, sort of esoteric things like that. And Paul is just going straight for the jugular here and saying, you know, there's no spiritual power or no knowledge that needs to be added to the gospel that you have received, because Jesus was the cause and the instrument and the final purpose for whom they were created. Scripture doesn't really go into what all these thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities that Paul seems to name here. He doesn't really go into what about, I have questions. What does this mean, Paul? I'd like you to write a whole letter. What, you know, tell me what this means. He isn't doing that. And basically, Paul is saying, because it really doesn't matter. Look at Jesus. He created all of them. He became one of us. Look to him. You don't need anything added here. Paul uses a fourth preposition. He says, and in him, all things are held together. I would love to have someone like Paul Riker, a scientist, develop. What does this mean? You know, some of the physics and chemistry and all that. What does this mean that in him, all things are held together? Theologically, what this means is that God sustains his creation. He wasn't a clockmaker or a watchmaker who just created stuff way back when, wound it up, and just kind of walked away and let it go and now has nothing to do with his creation. Now, he's separate from his creation. He's not a part of it, but it's separate from him, but he sustains it. He holds it in his hand. That if he were to remove his hand, you and I would evaporate. We wouldn't be held together. There's a song, and I was trying to remember it this week. Did anyone else feel like you had two Mondays this week? Like Monday and Thursday? Oh, man. And it was short to begin with. So it's like, man, this is just a weird week. But anyway, I digress. I was trying to think of this song, but a hymn. But the words, you know, we borrow our breath from thee. There's a song, there's a hymn we sing. And that is so true. That is what this is saying. Listen, we're not just, you know, we don't just live on our own. We are contingent beings, and the universe is a contingent universe. It is dependent upon God to sustain. Yes, there are natural laws. Yes, we discover these and secondary causes and all this and all. But somehow, underneath it all, is a God who is saying, yes, this is good. It's broken. I'm going to fix it. I'm fixing it in Jesus. But this is good. And upholding it by his very word. I don't know, that excites me. I love to talk to physicists and that kind of thing and do that. But Jesus sustains creation. But here's what we need to hear as well for First Presbyterian Church. What God is doing for everything that you see and experience in creation is also true about his church as well. Jesus is the head, the source of his church. All the church's constituent parts, members, you and me and everyone who's ever been a Christian from time immemorial or an Old Testament, part of God's people in the Old Testament, derive our life from Christ there. We're nourished by him And we don't dare cut ourselves off from him. Jesus himself talked about this in John 15, that I am the vine and you are the branches. We dare not, if we lose our connection to the branch or to the vine, we shrivel up and die. That's God's sustaining power, Jesus' sustaining power in us. And we hang on to that power. We abide in faith, in trust in him, in living our lives as if what he says is true and living our lives accordingly. There. We don't dare cut ourselves off from him. In Christ, one of the things that we can derive from this, that is, there is no such thing as a secular realm where Jesus really doesn't have a whole lot to say, and a spiritual realm where, yeah, it's all about spiritual stuff. But no, there's none of that divide here. But in creation and in salvation, Jesus is Lord. Full stop. Jesus is Lord of all. That term all or everything, Paul uses 7 times in about 4 or 5 sentences here. It's unrelenting. St. Paul hammers this home. Jesus is all sufficient. You don't need anything else or anyone else. If he sustains creation, do you not think he can sustain and flourish your life or the life of First Presbyterian Church? Do you think that is true? I do, with great confidence. Paul goes on, in Jesus, the new creation has begun. He says, the old is gone and the new has come in Christ. This is not new to Colossians. He's just reminding them something that we forget because our lives are so normal and carry on. But he wants us to understand the absolute transformation and change that comes when Christ grabs a hold of us and we place our faith in him. And we've been woken up and we've been moved from darkness to light and literally from death to life. We are new creations. And that starts now when it's this little caterpillar pupa kind of a thing. But one day it's going to be a butterfly. And this all of this creation will be renewed. And we see it by faith now. Or we trust it by faith. One day we will see it. So, everything. Paul hammers home. Jesus is all sufficient. He is preeminent over all. He has the primacy of authority over all, Paul is saying. It appears that these new teachers have been claiming kind of significant authority in and of themselves. And so Paul was sort of nipping that in the bud. The text basically says, no, Jesus has the primacy over everything. And this is something you need to hear and work. As we move into this transition time here in First Presbyterian Church, next week, this is a little commercial here, we're going to talk about what is going on, what the next steps are regarding the transition time, the transition pastor, that sort of thing for this congregation. Jim Williams will come up and give a little presentation on that, what we know, what we don't know, all that. So we'll keep everybody in the loop here. So you needn't worry about that. But the work of a teacher, for you all to understand what the work of a teacher is, and Paul's reminding the church here that it's to lead people to find their fullness in Christ alone. The teacher does not possess anything beyond Christ to give to his or her people. So for session, I'm talking to you, we discern the mind of Christ. We don't represent a constituency of the congregation because Jesus is preeminent. When session votes on matters, just for you all to know, if it votes, 6-5 or 7-4, something like that, that's not the mind of Christ. Jesus isn't divided. So we slow things down. We listen more. We pray more. We examine our hearts. Do we have agendas we need to surrender? And in regards to this transition, we go slow. Otherwise, we can unwittingly put an idol on the mantelpiece and say, there, this guy will save us. He has all the answers. We'll follow him. Jesus is the head of the church. in session are the leaders, the chief servants of the church. And so we go slow to determine Christ's mind in all this. And we look forward to who God will bring us. And with great confidence, we can do that. But he will reveal that in his good time. And so we learn to wait upon the Lord. In our temptation to be anxious. God's got us. God is sovereign. So St. Paul ends what this is really a hymn. We don't know if Paul wrote this or if he's quoting it, because it seems it's so lyrical in Greek, and it just seems that it's a hymn to Christ, if you will. But he ends this great hymn by reminding us that it isn't simply a cosmic transcendent Christ that he is writing about, but one who has climbed down to a specific time and a specific place in history, and he has made peace, bringing reconciliation of all things together, visible and invisible, all of the universe, he has reconciled, in which we eagerly await the unveiling of. And he's done this through the blood of his shed blood on the cross. God initiated this, friends. Humanity didn't climb up to God. We didn't figure this out. But God reveals it to us. And he climbed down to us and made peace with us. Now, the last three verses of this passage that Perry wrote remind us of three things: who we were, who we are, and how do we move forward? How do we keep going in this? First of all, who we were. God needed to make peace with us because we were hostile and alienated from him. We were hostile. We were in rebellion. None of us want a God over us. Little kids, you're not the boss of me. That's all of us. You know, kids are cute. They're not innocent. They're more naive in their depravity, and they're cute little sinners, but they're sinners nonetheless. I've got four of them, and so there is such a thing as original sin. We are in rebellion against God. We want to be our own masters there, and that's rebellion, hostile to him in our natural state. We're alienated. We're cut off. We're separated from him. These two conditions, which are really quite related, result in, Paul says, evil deeds. Now, all of us aren't serial killers or Hitler or Stalin, but we all, relative to God, are black as far as sin goes. We're covered in that. We might be different shades relative to others, but big deal. That's not our metric. That's not who we're being compared to. It is a holy, holy God. So we were hostile. We were alienated. And that resulted in evil deeds, God says. There. So, he reconciled himself to us and us to himself through Jesus' physical death. Friends, this is amazing. 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. That's an amazing statement. Jesus, who didn't know sin, became sin itself, that we, who were sinners, might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that great transformation and that great transfer of Jesus' life for our lives and our lives for Jesus' life? This is what Colossians says. This is what he says in Colossians. He says, God reconciled you to himself so that he might present you. You might be presented. This is legal language. This is a court here. And as a lawyer would present a case or present someone to a judge, that he might present you against all the accusations of the evil one. You're presented by your advocate, Jesus himself, who's got a really great relationship with the judge, let me tell you. So the judge listens to this advocate. as holy. You are holy. You are set apart. You are significant. You have weight in eternity. That's important for us to hear. You have significance. Whoever you are, you have significance in God's eyes and a purpose in this life. And you are blameless. And you're above reproach in Christ. This is who we are in Christ. Holy, blameless, above reproach before a holy God. Is that good news? That is good news. But how do we carry this on? How do we keep in this? We persevere in faith, being steady and stable, not placing our hope in anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross and what he has done for us. Hold fast to that. That is our identity. That is our hope. Put your trust in God's yes to all of creation and to you personally, the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, the good news of Jesus is our help and our hope in this life and in the next. But this Jesus that Paul is writing about is the good shepherd that David writes about in Psalm 23. The one who upholds the universe in his strong right hand is our good shepherd. A shepherd in the Middle East leads his sheep from behind. He's always following them. If you see any picture, if you ever go to Israel or Lebanon or anywhere where, you know, kind of shepherds still are out in the fields and all that sort of thing with their sheep, notice that, how they lead from behind. The sheep don't see the shepherd when he's leading them. They hear his voice. They may feel his rod tapping him, his staff sort of rescuing him if they're going off away, or maybe he's whacking him if they're stubborn sheep. None of you are stubborn sheep, I'm sure. But he's there with them. His rod, his staff comforts them. He's with them through thick and thin, verdant pastures and valleys of great evil, fear and trepidation, transitions, all. He is there with his sheep. Now in verse 6, there's something kind of interesting that the psalmist does. He says, Surely goodness and loving kindness is how we've translated it. Surely goodness, and the word there that's used there is tov. It's the same word that God uses in creation when he says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good, tov ma'od. This is a pregnant word. This is not just, it's good. It's, this is good. His goodness follows you. His loving kindness, his covenant love, his agreement. This is the new covenant of my body with you. My blood. This is the agreement. It's all okay in Christ there with us. This will follow me. Chase after me is the word. The word there that's used every other place in the Old Testament that this is used. It chases after me, and it's usually has to do with I'm fleeing bad things. I'm fleeing people, or something is chasing after me and I'm running away. But here, it's his goodness and his covenant love are chasing after me, the very embodiment of the shepherd, not letting the sheep go, but chasing after him. And I think this is sort of an Old Testament image of what Paul says in Romans 8, where he says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things are not good that happen. That isn't what he says. But that all things work together for the good of those who love God and called according to his purposes. For us, we can trust that his goodness and loving kindness follow us all the days of our lives. Jesus is God's goodness and his covenant love with us that follow us all the days of our lives. He is the good shepherd leading us from behind because he's been there before us. He knows the future and he's taking us there. He's taking you there. You can trust him with your transitions in life. You can trust him with the transitions here at FPC Fairbanks. Don't shift from the hope of his finished victory in the cross, promised new creation, of which you are a part in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, grant for your people a faith that we don't know, a depth of confidence and hope in you. Lord, that the things of this world indeed will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace, as we sang earlier. Father, that we would have no interest in former sins, but would keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, casting aside stuff that isn't sin, but that holds us from trusting you completely. Maybe idols that we have in our lives. Show us those. And Holy Spirit, in your tenderness and in your mercy, would you knock those down? All the while holding us, sustaining us. Lord, where we're at in our relationships, with our finances, with the little things and the huge things in our lives. And Lord, in this blessed body of yours that you have sustained for 115 years, and would you grant 115 more a vibrant witness to the risen Lord Jesus in this community and beyond. Pour out your Spirit more and more upon us that we might understand the gospel and experience the gospel, the risen and ruling Jesus. In this life, let alone the one to come. So we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand.
Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. Silence the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival, you have no equal, now and forever. Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus.
Now hear this good word about this name above all names. This is from Jude's doxology. The very last couple verses of Jude says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, be majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both this day and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.